Let's turn back in our Bibles this morning to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, where last Sunday, as we started looking at this new chapter in this epistle of Paul, he reminds us of our special and intimate union with Christ as Christians. You see, not only did Jesus die on the cross for your sins, according to the Scriptures, you died with Christ on that cross. In fact, go back to chapter 2, verse 20 real quick, where it reminds us that you and I are dead with Christ from the rudiments of this world. That took place on the cross. And so not only did Jesus arise from the dead at his resurrection, but you also rose with Jesus from your own spiritual death if you have Jesus as your Savior today. We saw this last Sunday in verse 1 of chapter 3, where Paul again writes, "If or since ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." Do you believe these truths today? Not just the truths that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin and rose again. That is true, and that is the gospel. And you must have that in your heart in order to be truly saved. But do you also believe that you died with Christ and you arose with Him? Because you are united with Him. Do you know this truth? Do you believe this truth? If so, then you and I have been called, according to verse 1, to pursue after and to prize what things? Those things which are above. Not just those things here on this earth. And we need to know as Christians that the Lord has also provided everything that we need to pursue after these heavenly, holy things. But how often do we struggle with that pursuit? I think if you are honest with yourself, just like myself, we failed in this pursuit this week at some time or another. We failed to seek after the things above. We failed to set our affection on things above. It's kind of like signing up for a once-in-a-lifetime ride in a hot air balloon. Has anybody ever been in a hot air balloon? That's something that I've always wanted to do. I know that you can go to Conner Prairie and go up in there, and it goes up for a little while, comes back down. You might be able to do that. But I've always wanted to do one where it was free-floating throughout the sky. Imagine being all excited about soaring to the sky, high above this world, and being able to see everything from that bird's-eye view. Maybe that's not your thing. But I think it would be astonishingly beautiful. In upstate New York, where I attend a high school every year, the county sponsored a balloon rally. And on that warm summer day of the rally, I would remember looking up and seeing dozens, literally dozens, of bright, colorful balloons dotting the sky. It was unbelievable to see. But imagine if you were on one of those balloons, again, if it's your thing. Imagine if you're in one of those balloons ready to fly over the New York countryside, and all of a sudden, as you start to ascend, there's a jolt. And you're not going up anymore. In fact, you're not moving at all. And so you look down to see what's happening, and you realize that your balloon is still tethered to the ground with a whole bunch of rope. Now, the view's pretty up there, like the one at Conner Prairie, I'm sure. But you want more. You want more of the rolling countryside of New York. So what do you do? Well, you and your pilot, with his permission, of course, need to start getting rid of all those ropes. Because only then can you be released to float off through the sky and see all there is to see. That really is, I think, a picture of what the Christian life often feels like to us. We know as Christians our hearts have been changed and transformed by the grace of God. And we can sing, like the hymn goes, we can sing from our heart things that are higher, things that are nobler. These have allured my sight. And we are setting our affections on things above and not on things on the earth. We're seeking after those things that are above, and we have our horizon set on heavenly things. But then what happens? We feel that jolt. We feel that tug. We realize that we're not going up any higher. We're not seeking after those things above anymore. You start more and more to prize and pursue after those things. But then you look down and realize that your life and heart is still tethered down to this earth with those weights and sins which doth so easily beset us, it says in Hebrews. So what do? Do you give up? Do you settle for where you are today? You settle for just being halfway between heaven and earth? Well, by God's grace and through His continuing strength, you do what we are next told to do in verse 5 of chapter 3, where Paul writes this command to believers. He says, you need to mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. To mortify here means to slay something. It's a pretty morbid word. It means to put something to death. In other words, to keep soaring and pursuing and prizing those things which are above, you need to hack off all those tethers of sin that are keeping you tied to this world. That's part of our responsibility as Christians. Because even though it is true that in Christ you are dead to sin, it is also true that sin is not entirely dead in you. It still has vestiges of life. Just the other day, my son went to go fishing. And if you've ever caught fish, you know that those fish, even though they're out of water and they're dying, they're still trying to struggle for life. They're flapping all over the place, wanting to get back into the water where they can breathe. Even though we are dead to sin, sin is not entirely dead in us. And that's why, according to this verse, your sin, my sin, still needs to be slain. And that's why Paul wrote these words. This will be our text this morning, verses 5 through 7. Mortify, kill off, slay, put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Why? For which things sake, those evil members, those sinful inclinations, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. You see, from these verses we learn there still is sin to be slain in a Christian's life. That's why we don't settle, we don't give up, we don't give in, we keep doing what we must do. And the first thing that we see in verse 5 is we need to remember the dominion over our sin. Remember the dominion over our sin. Again, verse 5, you're told to mortify, put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Now, Paul's not talking about your physical members. He's not talking about your arms and your legs or your eyes or your ears. He's describing the members and the parts of your soul that still tie you down to this fallen world. Those tethers that keep you from floating off into thinking about those other higher things. And even though it is still a struggle to do so, yet because of your union with Christ in both His death and His resurrection, God has given all you need in order for you to slay your sin. In fact, Paul puts it this way in Romans 6:13. He says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Have you done that this week? Have you yielded your members to sin? Have you said, okay, there's a temptation that's coming my way, but instead of struggling through it and fighting against it and slaying that temptation and sin, I just go ahead with it? As Christians, God has enabled us to obey Him and to do what's right until the stars fall. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God, for sin shall not have dominion over you. You see, even though we still feel those tugs of temptation and sin in our life, the doctrine is that sin does not have dominion over you. You are dead to that sin, even though that sin is not dead in you. But then we find in the rest of verse 5, Paul giving us a brief list of those members that are still upon the earth in our souls that need to be hacked off and killed and slain in order for you to keep soaring in your walk with the Lord. So we're going to look at these briefly. Paul, first of all, talks about our sinful deeds with the word fornication. Our sinful deeds. The word fornication describes all forms of sexual immorality, sexual sin, that is outside and apart from God's original design for a sexual relationship, which is one man and one woman in marriage for life. That was God's design from the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. One man, one woman, in marriage for life. That is God's design for sex. Anything outside God's design is sin. And we have no right to redefine God's own definition of sin. Adultery is still sin. Sexual immorality outside of marriage is still sin. Homosexuality is still sin. Pornography is still sin. But sexual sin, fornication, is such a strong temptation that Paul uses it as a primary illustration of our need to keep mortifying and killing it off. How many times in the New Testament do we find instructions against sexual immorality? Over and over and over again. Why? Because it is a unique sin. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, a lot of those other sins you do without your body, but sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. That's what makes it distinct. It's still evil before God, as all other sins are, but this one is using the intended purpose for your body in a way that is wrong, that is devilish, and even deadly. So yes, we need to keep killing off any vestiges of fornication in our life. Paul also talks about our sinful deliberations in our mind with the word uncleanness here. This is a more general word for other kinds and other forms of sin, including sexual immorality. But these are sins that aren't just committed with the body, but sins that are committed in the heart. And we know that there's a connection there, don't we? The reason why I struggle with external sin is because there's an internal problem in my heart. There's still this longing for sin. There's still this draw for sin. Why? Because those tethers of the world and the flesh and the devil still have a hold on me. Jesus addressed our uncleanness in Matthew 5:27 when he says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time that you shall not commit adultery." Again, fornication. But Jesus takes it a little bit further. Takes it deeper. "I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Sin is not just external, it's internal. It's not just something that you do, it's something that you often think about. So all kinds of uncleanness in our hearts and lives need to be slain as well. Is there an uncleanness that you need to slay today? Some kind of uncleanness that God is tugging at your heart and saying, "You need to deal with this. Slay it. Mortify it." Paul then talks about our sinful drives. Sometimes we wonder and we struggle with sin. We wonder, how am I going to overcome these sins? Well, he talks about our sinful drives with a word that's translated inordinate affection in the King James. This describes the feeling and the seemingly irresistible urge that you have to indulge in sin. Have you ever felt that way? Where you feel like you can't help but sin. You feel like you cannot get over this sin. You feel like that you have to succumb to this temptation. Well, the devil often uses this member of inordinate affection and sinful drive to make you feel helpless and hopeless when you are tempted. He wants you to think, "I can't get out of this." He wants you to think, "I have no control over this." But the truth is, if you are in Christ, you do. We must not forget that according to 1 Corinthians 10:13, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." So I believe that God will enable you to slay even those passions and those drives, those urges that you feel like you have no control over to sin. Slay your sin. Paul further talks about our sinful desires with the phrase evil concupiscence, or evil desire and lust. John describes this in 1 John 2:16 when he says, "All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, they're not of the Father, but they're of the world." And isn't this something that the devil tempted Eve and Adam with? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, when he said, "This is the fruit that can make you wise. This is the fruit that will taste good and it'll make you healthy. It'll make you be like God." So he tempted them to their fleshly lusts, the lust of their eyes, the lust of their flesh, and the pride of life. The devil did the same thing to Jesus in the wilderness. And he tempted him about those stones to be made bread. And he tempted him about jumping off the temple and about giving him all the kingdoms of the earth. The devil still tempts us in these ways. He still tempts us to these sinful desires, these lusts. You lust for things in an evil way when you are dissatisfied with God's way. Because you have, like Adam and Eve, been duped by the devil's lies about the forbidden fruit. Are you satisfied with God's ways today? Sometimes we feel like, well, maybe there's more. Maybe there's more to enjoy. Maybe there's more to experience. Maybe there's more to indulge. But when you are dissatisfied with God's way, you will be tempted by your own way and the devil's way. And that's why those sinful desires need to be slain as well. But then Paul also talks about our sinful devotion. Our sinful devotion with the last phrase of verse 5 when he describes it as covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetous here is the greedy desire, not just for more. I don't think it's an unnatural thing to want a little bit more in your life, to better things for your wife and your children and for your grandchildren. The idea here is a greedy desire for things that you are not supposed to have. Think about the covetousness that is described in the law, where it says you are not to covet your neighbor's wife. Why? Because it's not your wife. You're not to covet your neighbor's things. Why? Because they're not your things. You're not to have a greedy desire for more that don't belong to you. Why? Because that kind of craving is at its very center nothing less than idolatry itself, he says in verse 5. Because you're putting yourself and your desires and your passions and your feelings in the place of God. And really, isn't that the case with all sin? If you go down through this list there in verse 5, when you think about fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, it's really all about idolatry, isn't it? You're setting yourself on the throne that God deserves. And you're saying, my way is better than God's ways. My thoughts are higher than His thoughts. My actions and my life is more important than His dictates to my life. It's idolatry. All of these things make up your members which are upon the earth. All of these things are what ties you down to this earth and keep you from keeping your sight set on those heavenly things. And though Paul looks at them from the surface of sin, fornication, to the very center of sin, which is idolatry, they all still need to be mortified and slain. But then the question comes, how? I know I need to slay my sin. I know I need to mortify the things, the members that are upon the earth. But how? This is often the question we have as Christians. We know that these things are wrong and we want to get rid of the tethers to our past life. But how do we go about killing them off? Well, the word mortify again is a rather morbid word. So we need to think a bit morbidly about this for a minute. What does it take to actively kill someone or something? Maybe you're a hunter. Think about what it takes to kill an animal so you can put food on your table. But think morbidly for a minute. What does it mean to slay something or slay someone? Well, it means to deprive it of whatever gives it life. So think about for a moment, what do you and I need for life? How do we live? Well, we need air to live, don't we? So to kill something, you need to cut off its air supply. You can't breathe, you can't live. We also need food and water to live, don't we? It might take a little longer, but to kill something, you need to cut off its food supply because without food, without water, there will be no life. We also need our blood to live. The Bible teaches that the life of the flesh is in the blood. So to kill something, you need to cut off the flow of blood in the body. If you shoot an animal in the heart, it will die. If you cut someone open so they bleed out, they will die. You need your blood to live. And of course, one of the primary things we need to live is our head. Without your head, you cannot live. To kill something, you need to cut off its head. All of these morbid thoughts can be applied to your sin and to your members which are upon the earth. For example, to mortify fornication, sexual sin, these sinful deeds, what do? You need to cut off the air supply. You need to cut off the atmosphere in which it survives and thrives. If this is a struggle for you, you need to think about what is the atmosphere in which you are tempted by sexual sin. And you cut that off. You cut off its air supply. David said in Psalm 101 verse 3, I will set no wicked things before mine eyes. Sometimes Christians say, I'm struggling with my thought life and I'm struggling with fornication and sexual thoughts that are not proper, not biblical, not according to the Word of God. And yet, what are they watching? They're going to the movie theater and sometimes we're watching it on TV and we're inviting these things to enter our house and we should be setting no wicked thing before our eyes. Now that does not save anybody, but it is how God sanctifies us. It's a means to an end. God wants you to kill off that sin, and you do so by cutting off its air supply. Sometimes it's not just what you see. Sometimes it's what you hear. Sometimes it's what you feel. Whatever tempts you to fall away from God's way and God's plan for your sexual nature, you need to cut that off. What about uncleanness? To mortify uncleanness, which is your sinful deliberations in your mind, another way to kill it off is to drown it out with that which is clean. Now, when someone drowns, it's because their lungs that were designed for air are now full of water. Water replaces the air and you can't live because you can't breathe. You're going to die. If you're struggling with unclean thoughts, whether it's sexual thoughts or other kinds of unclean thoughts, you need to drown them out and replace them with clean thoughts. Think about what Paul writes in Philippians 4 verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. What's going on in your mind when you're thinking those thoughts? As I said a few weeks ago, you don't just try to think about something else when you're thinking these thoughts. You need to think godly thoughts. This is the time and place to have those verses committed to memory. The time and place to think about what God is teaching you through His Word. Have your Bible on your phone or your Bible in your pocket and start reading and meditating and thinking and praying through those things and drown it out. Drown that uncleanness. Mortify those thoughts with thoughts of God. To mortify inordinate affection, which is those sinful drives, you also need to starve it from the fuel that feeds it. Sometimes we have those drives and those urges and we think we have no control over them, and yet God, through Christ, has said you can. You need to starve it. Starve it from the fuel that feeds it. Last year, I made a fatal mistake with our car. I went to the corner gas station there in Fountain Town and filled it up with gas. And I drove toward home, and about a mile away, started to sputter. It started to jerk a little bit, started to slow down, and eventually died. Couldn't get it started again. Ended up having it towed. Actually pulled it to our house and then had it towed to a mechanic. And he said, I don't know what you put in your gas tank, but it's not gas. Turned out it was diesel. Filled it right up. There's nothing there to burn. It killed it. What did I do? I starved it from the fuel that it needed. And it died. What is the fuel to the fire of our lusts and our sins and our inordinate affections? What do we do with that? We starve it out. We starve it out by God's grace and through His strength. Sometimes you may feel you can't give up some sin. And in some sense, you can't. By yourself. But you can through Christ. Philippians 4:13 is a verse that is often abused. It's not talking about how well you can play soccer or football or any of those things. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. It's talking about living a life of holiness and purity for God. It's talking about a life of slain sin. It's about eternal matters, spiritual matters, important matters, matters that count so that you can pursue after and prize after things above and not on things on the earth. So you need to keep filling up with the right kind of fuel of God, His Word, through prayer, fellowship with His people. We need to starve it. What about evil concupiscence? To mortify those sinful desires, you also need to cut the heart out of those old desires of your flesh. You need to remember that according to Galatians 5:24, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Remember, you are dead with Christ. And now you can strive to say with David in Psalm 40 verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Do you know why you struggle with sinful desires? It's because you do not delight in God more than you delight in your lusts. You don't delight in Christ more than you delight in those sinful, inordinate desires. You want more about this world and what it has to offer than what Christ and He has to offer. That's the root of those evil desires. You don't want what Christ wants in your life. And so what do? You need to pray, God, cut that heart, that sinful heart that's tethering me down, out, and give me a heart for You. Give me a heart that longs after You. You need to get on your face before God and say, oh God, I want to delight after Your will. More than my own will. More than the will of my family. More than the will of this world. I want Your will. Have you done that? This week, are you going to delight after your own will or God's will? Because if you pursue after your own will, guess what? You will fall over and over and over again. Pray to God to give Him that will, that heart of flesh. But what about covetousness? To mortify covetousness, that sinful devotion, which is idolatry, you then need to cut the head off of that sinful devotion and keep Jesus Christ, the preeminent one, as the head of your heart and life. There are some people that know you very well. And maybe this is a good exercise for you. Go to that person that knows you well or knows a lot of about you, ins and outs, and ask them, what do you think is the head of my life? What do you think is what drives me? What do you think is my life is all about? Ask for an honest assessment. Sometimes they'll say, well, it's about worldly pleasures, or it's about certain sports, or it's about certain other events, or maybe it's your family. And these are all, some of them are good things, but would to God, everyone that knows us could say, the head of your life is Christ, is Jesus. He is the one that you love. He is the one that you long after. He is the one that you want to serve with all of your heart and life. If there is anything or anyone that is the head of your life, cut it off. There are certain things in our life that might rear its ugly head, and we need to cut that off. Remember that now in Christ, sin shall not have dominion over you. What sins are still tying your heart to this world and preventing you from prizing and pursuing those things which are above? What do you need to mortify in your life today? Which of those sins and descriptions there, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry? Remember your dominion over sin. And remember that Christ is the only one who is worthy of your devotion and worship, because He alone should be your head. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. That's the primary message of this text. But then, to help you mortify those earthly members, He adds in verse 6, for which things sake, referring to those members that are bound to this earth, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. So there's another thing that you and I need to remember. And that is, remember the danger of your sin. Remember the danger of your sin. You need to remember that all sin is serious to God. It still is. Even though the world doesn't think it's any big deal, especially when we talk about fornication. Oh, it's just a matter of life. They celebrate it throughout different months and days throughout the year. And yet, no, all sin is serious to God. Your sin is serious to God. Sin is no light thing in the sight of God. No matter how the world sees sin, it only matters how God sees your sin. And what is sin like? It's like a lightning rod. And as lightning rods will attract the dangerous and destructive lightning that comes through the sky, sin will attract the dangerous and destructive lightning of the wrath of God that we see from this verse. It's talking about the calamity of God's wrath. You see, the wrath and anger of God is not something that is talked about much anymore. But God's wrath is as real and as intense as His love. And since God is a holy God, He cannot stand sin in His presence. So he has a holy passion and a holy anger against both sin and sinners. Psalm 7:11 tells us that God is angry with the wicked every day. Sometimes we often say, well, God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. And in some respects, that is true. But in other respects, God hates both the sin and the sinner. He's angry with him every day. In John 3:36, Jesus himself teaches us that he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That's what it means to have the wrath of God. It means that if someone does not turn from their sin, the list that we found there in verse 5, if someone does not turn from their sin and turn to the Savior, they will experience the calamity of God's wrath. And the Bible describes the wrath of God as fierce and fiery and forever. A couple weeks ago, we had some dry limbs that we had to cut off from a tree that fell down in our yard. And I lit it on fire. And I encouraged that fire a little bit with some kerosene and some oil and maybe even a little gasoline, which is not very smart to do. But it was unbelievable how high that fire got and how hot it felt. Hell is still a fiery and a furious place. And God has designed it to punish sinners. And that's what all sin deserves. That's what all sinners deserve. That's what we deserve. According to Revelation 14:10, it says that sinners shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night. That is the wrath of God. But we also see in verse 6 the certainty of God's wrath. Paul says that this wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Now, again, you might talk to people about the wrath of God. You might even talk to them about hell. But they don't really take it all that seriously. They think, well, I mean, if that's going to be the place where we can party, then that's where I want to go. No, it is a serious place and it is a real place. And it says here that it's not just going to arrive someday. It is in the process already of coming. It's in the present tense. It's on its way. If you persist in your sin, the wrath of God is coming on you as a child of disobedience. And the only way to avoid the coming wrath of God is to run to and seek the mercy of God through Christ. But we also see the cause of God's wrath. The very first part of verse 6, Paul says, for which things' sake? The cause of God's wrath. It is because of all of those sinful members, all of those sins, all of those evil desires and thoughts that Paul describes for us in verse 5. That's the cause of God's wrath. So why would a Christian who is now safe from the wrath of God have anything more to do with that which causes the wrath of God? That's Paul's logic here. If you know that sin is so serious, then why are you involved in it? Why are you meddling with it? Why are you thinking about it? Don't you realize that sin is not just a disappointment to God? It's not just something that displeases God. It angers Him. And it's a very dangerous thing. Yet, even in His wrath, God still remembers mercy. And that's why God sent His own Son, Jesus, into this world in the first place, so that when you flee to Him, you flee from the wrath to come. So don't just remember your dominion over this sin, but remember the danger. Remember the danger that you were in. Remember the danger that others were in. Keep putting them to death. But then also, verse 7, another thing we need to remember is your own deliverance from sin. Remember the deliverance from your sin. Paul adds, as another reason to mortify your members which are upon the earth, in the which, he says, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. You're talking to Christians now. If you have sought and found mercy in Jesus, then you have already been delivered from the power of those old members from your flesh. And you need to remember the freedom that you have from the past of your sin. Verse 7 tells us of the past of Christians. He uses past words like lived. You lived like the children of disobedience. Or you walked like the children of disobedience. Because at one time you were also a child of disobedience and you deserved the wrath of God. But not so anymore if you're His. Not so if you're a child of His. Your sin has been settled for you through Christ. And now you are free. You see, as Christians, we need to remember that Christ has set us free from sin and from fornication and uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. We don't have to live that way anymore. You don't need to turn there, but I like what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:9, where he says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" And then he starts to give another list of sins that if you are involved in and you persist in and you do not repent from, he says, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. It means you're not going to go to heaven. You will experience the wrath of God. He says, be not deceived, neither fornicators, sexual immorality of any kind, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. But then there's light at the end of that dark tunnel. Because what does Paul say? What does the Lord say to Christians? And such were some of you. It means that you aren't that way anymore. You don't let your sins, your past sins, define who you are anymore. That's not who you are. You're washed, he says. You're sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You are now free from the past of your sin and you're now free from the wrath of God. Remember your freedom from your past. But also, you need to remember the freedom from the practice of your sin. He goes on and says, in the which ye also walked sometime. Sometimes the life that we live is like a pathway. And it's described that way many times in Scripture. But he says, the way you walked in these sins was then. But what about now? If you know Christ as your Savior, there's been a great change in your life. The path in which you were walking has completely changed. It's not just something that comes alongside. It's opposite of where you were. Before Christ, it led away from God. Now it leads to God. Before Christ, your path was crooked. Now the path is straight. Before Christ, your path was broad, and now the path is narrow. Before Christ, your path led down. But now, your path leads up. And you are free from even the practice of your sin. You don't need to go down that path anymore. But then you also need to remember the freedom from the power of your sin. He goes on and says, when ye lived in them, that too was then, where that was your life. Sin of all kinds, of any kind. But what about now? There's a great difference in your life in Christ, or there should be. Before Christ, you were at home in the sinful world, and this sinful world was at home in you. Does that describe our life today? We're at home in this sinful world. Yes, we are in the world, but are we of the world? If you're in Christ, you are dead to sin and alive to Him now. Now you are free from the very power of your sin. And that's a whole other reason, he adds, why you should stay away from and slay your sin. Mortify them. Because the sin that you've already done is enough. The sin that you've done in your past is enough. Your past of sin is enough. Your practice of sin is enough. The power sin once had over you, it's enough. You're free. Romans 6:2. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So think of your life, if you know Christ, as a hot air balloon. Things that are higher, things that are nobler. These have allured my sight. But you feel that jolt and you feel that tug and you realize that you're still being held by some cords to this earth. What cords of sin are you still tethered by? What cords of sin? Are they mentioned there in verse 5, or are there others that are mentioned? What is keeping you from pursuing after and prizing those things which are above? Remember these things about your sins. Remember your dominion over sin. Remember the great danger of sin. It's still serious before God. Remember your deliverance from sin and keep cutting those cords that tie you down to this world. Because a new day has dawned. A new day has dawned in your heart and in your life as a Christian. And you have the horizon of heaven before your eyes. Romans 13:12, Paul tells us that the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. So keep doing whatever it takes to cast off those works of darkness, and in the words of Paul here, mortify your members, which are upon the earth. Sin still needs to be slain. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you again for these practical instructions that you've given to us of how you, through your Spirit, by your grace, activate us to stop pursuing after sin and start pursuing after you. And Lord, it all starts when we have Jesus Christ as our head. All throughout the first two chapters of this letter, we have learned about the preeminence of Christ. He's the creator of all things, the controller of all things. He's the captain of our salvation, and that's why we need to follow after His will and His way, according to His word. But then, Lord, we understand that as we are setting our minds and affections on things above, yet we are still tied to this earth by those sinful members that tether us down. And yet, Father, you've given us your power and strength to overcome them, to mortify them, to hack those cords off so that we can be free of them. Oh, Father, I pray that you will put your finger on the heart of each one of our souls and show us what sins we need to surrender to you today, what sins still need to be slain so that we can mortify them by your strength and through your help. Perhaps, Lord, even through the help of others who love us and who want to see us grow in your grace and knowledge. But Father, help us to remember that sin is still serious before you. It is still dangerous. It is still the cause of the wrath of God. And so, Lord, I pray that we will not go down that path anymore, the path that doesn't just disappoint you, but it displeases you. It's something that you are angry about. It's something that will bring your wrath upon the children of disobedience. So, Father, help us not to go there anymore. Help us to seek after and pursue after and still prize those things that are above. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.